The scripture reading this afternoon is from the book of Job. Job, the Old Testament book tucked in just before the book of Psalms. The ancient account of God's dealings with his servant Job. Familiar, I think, to many of us. Has much to teach us about why it is that we serve God. That's the question we ought to ask ourselves. It indeed was the question the devil asked of the Lord in Job 1 verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Why does Job fear God? Why do you fear God? That's a question we should ask. And we're looking at Job 1 and 2 in connection with summary of the Bible's teaching, as we'll read that in a moment, from Belgic Confession Article 13, dealing with the teaching about God's providential control of all things. All things are in his hand. Job, chapter 1, in the Pew Bibles, page 576. This is the word of God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We'll stop there. So far, our reading from the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God. I ask you to keep your Bibles open there if you're able, and then turn with me as well to Belgic Confession, Article 13. In the Forms and Prayers books, page 165, I believe, and in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 859. Article 13, the Doctrine of God's Providence. We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what he shows us from his word, without going beyond those limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our glorious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they're all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. For that reason, we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance. These are the words of our confession, the things we have heard from the Word of God and are able to put to paper as the things we say that we confess and believe from the Bible. May the Lord add his blessing as we contemplate his word together here this afternoon. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us, as the title to Article 13 says, the doctrine of God's providence. Doctrine simply means teaching. This is the teaching of the Bible about the fact that God has everything in His hand. Providence, which speaks of the fact that God controls all things. The word literally means He sees beforehand, but it means more than that in terms of its bare literal meaning. We acknowledge and confess that all things are in His glorious hand. Maybe you remember we make a similar confession in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And then after we acknowledge all things are in God's hand, nothing comes to us by chance. How does the doctrine of God's providence comfort you? And there we learn to say that we can be thankful when things go well. We can be patient when things go against us. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. Nothing. It's a basic teaching of one of our favorite verses, one of mine, probably one of many of yours, Romans 8, verse 28. God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. All things. Now that is an astounding thing to say. And perhaps we may be at places in our lives where we may think to ourselves that is even a difficult thing to say. All things. If you just think of the things that have been experienced in our own lives, or perhaps in the lives of those around us, perhaps not even that far from us, you'd be able to relate to the difficulty of saying all things work together for good. So here's a challenge for us. We know that we're not called simply to be trite and flippant in casting out words like Romans 8 verse 28 with a big smile on our face when very, very difficult things are sometimes experienced. I know a couple who recently were eager to receive from the Lord's hand a precious little one. The little one had come to almost 9 months of gestation in the mother's womb. And in the process of the birth process, the little one died in ways completely unexpected. I heard just recently of friends of ours who were traveling on their way to a time of vacation at a cottage. And they struck a moose. He spoke of those things in terms of the tyranny of the devil just last Lord's Day. But since that time, this particular accident happened. Their vehicle was completely demolished. They were spared by the grace of God. They and all of their children were not harmed. Praise be to God. But we think of nations in turmoil. We think of tyrannical nations rising up and causing havoc in the lives of people in other nations. These are the circumstances that take place in our world. We think of loved ones who've been afflicted with large brain tumors, unstoppable, perhaps not even to be considered as malignant or cancerous, but growing nevertheless, and speaking of the threat of death eventually. These are the kinds of things that we experience. We live in a world where little children are aborted, where little children who are privileged to be born are sometimes abused. That's never to be considered as a reason for abortion, but these are the difficulties that we find ourselves living in. These are the realities. And yet we're still asked to say, we believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a God who is in control, absolutely, with regard to everything that happens. The language of our confession has three times made reference to that thing called chance. And I've entitled the sermon this afternoon, "There Is Nothing Left to Chance." I just want to highlight the ways in which we see that that is emphasized for us. From the opening words, we believe that this good God, after He created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune. And over the page, we see something very similar. The first new paragraph, about a third of the way down the page. "This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance." And then the last paragraph in the same article, "We reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God involves Himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance." Again, we have reference to a philosophy of life in ancient Greek philosophy, the philosophy of the Epicureans, or Epicureans, however you like to say it. The Epicureans were basically of the mindset, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. They were the partiers, you could say, because nothing mattered anyway, because there was no purpose, because there is no God. And we reject that damnable error. We say that everything is not to be left to chance. We don't believe in chance, so to speak. We believe in the sovereign, glorious, loving purposes of a God who has loved us so much, He has given His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So nothing left to chance is the Word of God we want to unpack together here this afternoon. And I've listed 3 points. I'm going to give you a bonus, I believe, at the end. The last two will be brief, so be assured of that. Our unswerving confession about God, our unquestioned contentment with God, our unspeakable consolation from God, and then our unflappable commitment to God. Our unswerving confession about God. Nothing is to be left to chance. You recognize that chance, though we sometimes speak casually or carelessly in that way, or as luck would have it, or something along those lines, is a pagan way of thinking. And to highlight that in the scriptures, I would just direct our attention for a moment to 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, I believe it is, chapter 6, or is it 5? I can't actually put my eye on it right now. I'm actually in God's providence, experiencing a bit of a migraine. My eyes are going like this. It's in there somewhere. In the context, let me explain the context to you. The context is the Ark of the Covenant had been carried away because of the foolish wickedness of God's people in Samuel and Eli's day. And they cried out, "Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed." But when the Philistines, or the Philistines, had the Ark of God in their presence for those many, many days, it didn't go well for them. It didn't go well for them. Their so-called god, Dagon, the fish god, fell on his face and was broken. And they said, "We've got to get rid of the Ark of God." And so they put together this plan. They concocted this idea. "We're going to hitch up this Ark of God to a wagon pulled by cows. Cows who had just had baby little ones and whose udders are filled with milk. And we'll see what happens if the cows head on in the direction of Judah, where the Ark belongs. Then we will know that this was not by chance." Now, that was an expression of their pagan worldview, and the Lord showed this was not by chance. Nothing comes by chance. And those cows took the ark back where it belonged, contrary to anything you would have expected those cows to do. Nothing comes by chance. That is our scriptural conviction over against a pagan worldview. Now, I may have used this illustration before among you, I can't recall. But when I think of things coming by chance in this particular pagan worldview, I am almost immediately put in mind of a circumstance in my own youth. When I was a student at university, midway through my studies at university, and spending a summer working in the big city of Toronto, actually, downtown at Queen's Park, you could say, but then I lived in North York. And in the context of the Lord's dealings with me in the course of that summer, I was having struggles in terms of being devoted to the Lord and a desire to serve Him earnestly. And I was having intellectual, spiritual struggles with the type of thing that we're talking about here this afternoon, the absolute sovereignty of God. And as I was struggling with these things, it happened, not by chance, that it was time for me to go and visit my family for the weekend, take the train and go and see them. But on my way out the door in the apartment complex that I was staying in for the summer, I noticed in the dumpster a little book at the top of the pile of junk. And that little book was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People, written by Rabbi Kushner. This is more than 30 years ago. I don't know if any of you have heard that book. It used to be all the rage. It used to be a book that everybody wanted to read because it was supposed to be so helpful. Written by a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, unbelieving in Jesus, and also evidently not believing in the sovereignty of God, because this is how he laid things out. He says, it seems to me there are two choices. Either you have a God who is absolutely in control of everything, who is completely powerful, that's the one hand, or on the other hand, you have a God who is good and kind. And it seems like the one cannot stand alongside of the other, so you have to make a choice. And his particular choice was, I'll go for a good God, and acknowledge that, you know, though he wants to do better, he can't do everything, and he has to put up with things that are not pleasing to him after all, and so it is. So you choose for a good God over a sovereign God. Thankfully, boys and girls, I would say that by the grace of God, I had good catechism teachers. And though I was struggling in those days, as I read that book, I realized that when I got back to my place in Toronto after the weekend, that book should go back into the same dumpster where I found it, because that's where it belonged. There was a reason it was there. It was not helpful. It was not true. That was a pagan view of the world. And that's not what we confess from the Bible. We say, he did not abandon things to chance or fortune. He leads and governs all things according to his will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Now, we see this all through the Bible, but I'm just going to give you some snippets, actually, of verses that make this point very plainly for us. So Proverbs 16, verse 4, for instance, the Lord made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Or think of Joseph's words to his brothers. As they had sold him into slavery, you know the story, in the last chapters of the book of Genesis. And as he needs to begin to deal with them and make things known to them, in Genesis 45, verses 7 and 8, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. So what is he saying here? God sent me here. It was according to their conniving schemes. It's according to their wickedness that Joseph was sold into slavery. But he is saying, God sent me here before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. What a glorious testimony to the wondrous sovereignty of God. Job has said something very similar in the language that we have read through together. In Job 1, verse 21, he says, it was the Lord who gave, it's the Lord who has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as he speaks to his wife in Job 2, verse 10, shall we not receive good from the Lord, but not also evil? So there's a sense in which we have to acknowledge here, this is all from God. It's all in God's glorious hands. And just a New Testament text to cap it off and to confirm all of that for us, Ephesians 1 verse 11, where it speaks of everything being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So you see, the teaching that's given to us here in our Belgic Confession is plainly the plain teaching of the Bible about a sovereign, wise, and good God. Now, that doesn't mean that confession is always easy to make. This is a confession that we make in the face of difficulty and of danger. But there are things that we need to be very careful to appreciate as well. And the confession lays that out for us in the second paragraph, page 165. God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs. Now you just think of what we saw, what we've read about together in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, for that matter. Who was responsible for all of the havoc that was wreaked in the life of Job's family? Now, there might be a natural explanation, you might say, in terms of what you would see in the meteorological conditions of the earth. A fire that comes from heaven, or a great and rushing wind that comes in and destroys everything that takes place. And you would not be incorrect in saying this was what we would call, what people call in our day, a natural disaster, although we know nothing comes by chance. But there is something in terms of the way the forces of nature conspired and came together at that time that is somewhat explanatory of the great destruction that was experienced in Job's day. But we could also look at people. We're told about the wicked Sabaeans and we're told about the wicked Chaldeans. And we would have to say it was the evil in their hearts that came to expression in doing what they did. But we know a little more than that as well. We're given a peek into the things that happened behind the scenes. And we're told that Satan must report to God. At least in the days of Job, in the Old Testament days, I would say in the New Testament, Satan has been cast down. He may not be the accuser of the brethren anymore, thanks be to God. But we certainly do learn here that everything that Satan does, we touched on that last week, is under the absolute sovereign control of a good God. So, natural forces, wicked people, Satan's concoctions and devouring desire, his deceitful scheming, Satan's wicked works. But ultimately, all of these things, we say, are from the hand of God. In the big picture, from the hand of God. Yet we do not accuse God of sin. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, they sinned. God did not sin. God cannot sin. He cannot be charged with evil. James 1 verse 13, when we're tempted to sin, let no one say, God tempts me to sin. God is pure. There is no shadow of turning with God. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Habakkuk 1 verse 13. So we do say, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job was right in Job 1 verse 22 when it says here, in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. God has done no wrong. And he never will. That's our great encouragement. He is a good God. And he knows what he's doing. That's our great confidence. That is the confession that we make about God. Let's go on in the second place, then, to speak of our unquestioned contentment with God. And we turn the page in the confession, and we see here, we do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. Here we confess what we've said. When the devil is at work, he is doing dastardly deeds. He is doing wicked things, but it is never outside of the control of God. There is not one thing taking place in the midst of this world that is outside of the control of God. That is our confidence. As R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, would say, if there is one rogue atom in the midst of this world that is floating around somehow outside of the control of God, then God is not God, but he is God, and he is good. Thanks be to God. And that just jogs my memory for a moment in terms of, perhaps you've heard this before as well, but R.C. Sproul, in the days when Rabbi Kushner wrote that book that I mentioned, was asked by a publisher to write a response to the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he said, I could write that response for $10. And the reason he said I could write that response for $10 is because I could answer that book in two words. Why bad things happen to good people, he says, they don't. They don't. Because we're not good. That's the point. There is none who is good. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. We need the gospel. There is none who is good but God. That is the blessing that we know in Jesus Christ. And the blessing that we're being taught here, the blessing of contentment, is one that we learn. We've seen that just last week. I think it was last week. From Philippians 4 verse 11. I have learned in whatever state I am there to be content. So you also appreciate, in terms of what's being said here, this is not always easy. This is not something we should take lightly. This is something that we sometimes need to learn in the way of struggle before God. Struggling even as a Jacob, holding fast to God and praying earnestly, Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me, help me, uphold me, keep me. There are ways in which we learn to cry out with the Psalms. Like a Psalm 13, for instance. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? There are times we feel that way. But we press on and we strive on in the confident confession. God is good. And God knows what he's doing. And he's working all things together for the good of those who love him. Sometimes we cry out with Psalms 42 and 43, my soul, why are you grieving? Why are you disquieted and dismayed? And we remind ourselves to hope in God, to put our trust in him. We rejoice in the blessing that God is at work in these things to teach us and to help us. Now, there are limits. We don't wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding. You recognize we were given insights into Job's situation that Job had no idea about. It's sort of easy in a way for us to read about Job's difficulties because we know how it all works out and we know that God is in control, and we should take comfort in that. But Job didn't have that privilege along the way, not until he gets to the end of the matter. And that's the way it often goes for us as well. There are things we ought to leave in the Lord's hands. We adore the just judgments of God, but we are content rather to be God's disciples than to have answers for everything. And that also means that we should be careful. We should be careful in our lives about discerning the way that we should go by the providences of God. The teaching here is that we should learn only what He shows us in His Word. We should be taken back to the Word again and again. I think of James 4, verse 13 through 15, where it says of the man who says, you know, I'm going to go to this or that city. I'm going to spend a year there. I'm going to make money and everything is going to be well. But you should have said, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And our commitment should rather be in the line of Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, that in all our ways we acknowledge the Lord. Lean not on our own understanding. Trust that He will direct our paths. As we acknowledge, Lord, I want to serve You. I want to honor and glorify You. But be careful of making judgments, hasty judgments at least, in the light of the providences of God. You know, sometimes people say, things are going swimmingly well for me. It must be the will of God. I bet Jonah thought he was doing quite well when he ran to Joppa to catch a ship to Tarshish. Everything just worked out. There he was, and there was the ship, and the tickets were ready, and there he was, ready to go. And the converse is also true. Don't make quick judgments about the will of God in the context of great difficulties. The Lord can bring great difficulties into our lives, and the task is not necessarily to change our mind. The task, perhaps, is to persevere. But all of these things we must learn in the humble sense of submission to God. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Where we acknowledge and confess, Lord, You should know my anxious thoughts. You should search my heart and know my anxieties. And Lord, lead me in the way of life everlasting. And trust that He will. Because He is good and wise and He loves us. And so we adore the just judgments of God. We don't just make a bland confession or a cold unfeeling, you know, God will do what He will. No, we adore the just judgments of God. And we live in a joy that our times are in the hands of a God who has loved us deeply, loved us so much He's given His only begotten Son. Thanks be to God. And so we can say as well, in the language we learn from Scripture, that God is at work also through difficult providences, the dark providences. God upholds and keeps us even in the dark things that happen in this world. 1 Peter 1 speaks to us of the confidence that we may have when, if needful, you've been tried by various trials, knowing that God is at work in such a way to refine you. And to help you to know that you do have an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. Or as the psalmist David in Psalm 119 speaks of the way that God, through trial and through affliction, in His providential dealings with us, exposes our sin. Psalm 119 verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Psalm 119 verse 67, but now I keep your word. Psalm 119, verse 71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. That God may teach us his way, and his way is given to us plainly in the word. And through his gracious and wise dealings with us, he is at work in wondrous ways. Think of Romans 5. We're told in Romans 5, verse 3, that we are to rejoice in tribulation, because tribulation produces perseverance, and because perseverance produces character, and because character produces hope. And the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ will never disappoint us. It's a confidence we have because we belong to God by the precious work of Jesus Christ. James 1 verse 2 and following teaches something very similar. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, through the testing of your faith, God is working a work, the work of perseverance. He's enabling you to persevere by his grace. And so we may learn the blessing of contentment. And we've seen enough from what the Apostle Paul says about that in Philippians chapter 1 to know that that's not an automatic thing. That's a thing that God works in our lives through the course of struggle. But he is with us. And we're able, with the Apostle Paul, to say, I can do those things through Christ who strengthens me. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so the wonder of his work of providence is that it drives us to Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Third point, our unspeakable consolation from God. The next paragraph in the article, this doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort. Now, just a word in terms of what that means. It doesn't mean you must never speak about this. This is not a command not to speak about this. This is an acknowledgement. We can hardly get our minds around this, let alone get our lips around it, to speak about it in ways that adore God for the depths of his mercy. So it is unspeakably glorious. We can't even speak about it as we should, but we'll try and we'll do what we can. Indeed, it teaches us nothing can happen by chance. Only by the gracious, the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care. You hear that? With fatherly care. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. And he loves you as a loving father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. Who knows what he's doing. A strong and loving father. There's no contrast. There's no choice needing to be made between a sovereign, powerful God and a loving, gracious, good father. That's who he is for us in Jesus Christ. We know that not one of the hairs on our heads can fall to the ground without the will of our father. And it's a quote from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10. Where he speaks of the Father seeing the little sparrow fall, the cheapest of the birds you could buy at the market, and the Father cares. He cares for the tiniest of things. He cares for the tiniest of things in our lives, tiny little hairs, tiny ones. He sees them all. And he counts them all, continually. That's the encouragement. He's got this. He's got every detail in his control as a loving father who cares for us. That is a matter of unspeakable comfort. That is a glorious blessing that we can be encouraged with, that enables us to live in the midst of this world and face challenges. And to be able to say with Job, God gives, God takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. We'll receive good things from God. Thanks be to God. We'll be thankful. We'll receive difficult things from God. We can be patient when things go against us. We'll have a firm confidence for the future. Because of the faithful love of our loving Father, nothing is going to separate us from His love. The fourth thing, then, we go forward with unflappable commitment to God. Unflappable commitment. We're not like those Epicureans. Oh, we're able to eat and drink and be merry. We can rejoice in the good, loving care of our faithful Father. But it's not because, tomorrow we die anyway. It's because life has meaning in God. And because our lives are in God's hands. And because this is good. You know what God has also been doing in all of our trials is helping us to know Him. To know Him. You know that's how the book of Job ends, right? Now, it's sort of easy to say, you know, Job gets it all back and then some. And that's a wonderful thing. But that's not the point that he makes in Job 42, the verses 5 and 6. He says there, "Before I had heard of you with my ears, but now I see you with my eyes, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job knows God better now. And that's the blessing. The blessing of our knowing this comfort and knowing this God as our Father is, as Paul would say to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 and following, "The comfort with which you have been comforted in the Lord Jesus Christ is comfort with which you may now comfort others." That's your privilege and your task. Job says, "Now I repent." Job realizes he needed God. And Job gives him the glory. A couple of verses from Job from along the way that I think are helpful for us in this unflappable commitment to serve God. It'd be verses like Job 13, verse 5. In Job 13, verse 5, Job speaks of the difficulty he knows he is facing. But the confidence he has is expressed in this way. No matter what, Job 13, verse 5, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." I will trust in him. And I would connect that to what the boys and girls perhaps know about David's three friends, as is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, you know the account there of David's friends in the fiery furnace. But they were challenged to bow down to the great idol. And they answered, Daniel 3 verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Nebuchadnezzar had said, "What God is going to deliver you from my hands? We don't have to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not," they say, verse 18, "let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Though he slay me," as Job says, 13 verse 5, "I will trust in him." Or Job 23 verse 10, "He knows the way that I take." The Lord knows where we're at. The Lord knows what we're going through. The Lord knows the way that I take. "And I will come forth as gold." And that's our confidence, not because we're so smart or so strong or so good, but because he is. And he's faithful. And that's the glorious joy we may have confessing the sovereign goodness of an all-powerful God. God involves himself in every aspect of our lives. He leaves nothing to chance. We rest knowing he holds in check the devil and all of his hosts. God is good, and he cares for us. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you because you are good. You are righteous in all of your ways. You are gracious in all of your works. And we thank you that you are also near to the one who cries out to you and who calls upon you in truth. Thank you, O Lord, that you hear the cries of those who come to you in Jesus' name and you save them. And thank you for the strong confidence we may have in knowing that our Father holds us in the hollow of his hand. This is our Father's world. And by your grace to us in Jesus Christ, we come to know ourselves as our Father's children. And we thank you for your mercy, your love and care. Help us to live confident lives. Help us to live contented lives. Help us to live committed lives to the glory of your name, in the joy of knowing you love us and you care for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.